You're listening to pastor-teacher Robert Thornton Henderson. Robert Henderson's book titles are available at Amazon.com.
Have fun, kids. We need to pray for them as we pray for ourselves. Father, once again, we are reminded that your word to us is that we should come to you with the faith as a little child. Trust, simplicity, confidence. So we pray for these little ones that they may have that kind of faith, that they may, from these very first years in the family of God, come to know you and love you and respond to you implicitly. And so we pray also for ourselves, that in our adult years we shall not become cynical and unbelieving and untrusting. So may your gospel come to us here this day, not only in words, but in the Holy Spirit and with much persuasion, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our epistle lesson on this Lord's Day is from the letter to the Hebrew Christians. In most of your Bibles, you'll find this about page 1289. I want to read beginning with verse 5 of chapter 2 and then a portion from chapter 4. You will give your thoughtful attention to the Word of God. The writer says, "It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then from the fourth chapter, verse 14 and following, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And this is the word of the Lord. Now, just for a moment, I want you to reflect on this passage in all simplicity. The readings from Isaiah and from Matthew that Pastor Paul read in our hearing are that enigmatic statement about Isaiah going to a people who wouldn't hear, whose hearts were being hardened, lest they would hear and repent, of Jesus talking in parables. And brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which all about Jesus Christ is a parable. It is so profound that you never really get to the depths of it all. And so in this teaching of this passage about Christ suffering for us, all the pieces of why it is that the Son of God had to suffer for us is a lifetime of study. And this brings us to the first real barrier we have in comprehending this teaching, all of our misconceptions about Jesus. We think in terms of a person becoming Christian, and somehow in our middle-class society of nice, well-scrubbed families, going up flower-bordered sidewalks to white-painted churches, and of Jesus with well-scrubbed children sitting on his knee, all those Sunday school picture images that many of us have. I think most of us have those Sunday school picture images. Everything is neat and tidy, and you don't see many pictures of little Ethiopian babies with flies walking across their eyes and of that kind of suffering. And this text then stretches our credulity and our imagination, because it says in the plainest language that Jesus did not come to save angels. He came to save the sons of Abraham, and therefore he had to enter into suffering. God who suffers, God who somehow, seeing the brokenness of his creation, enters in, as we say, in a hands-on way. I'm always amused. One of the professional hazards of being a pastor, a clergy person, is that people say, oh, well, you're a pastor. You don't understand these things. You don't understand all the dirt that goes on in our world. And sometimes we project that from the clergy person to Jesus himself, that somehow he is so aloof from our suffering and our hurt, he cannot comprehend. And we simply need to grasp this teaching. A few years ago, there was in the neighborhood here a gentleman who some of you have heard and read. His name is Wayne Alderson. I use him as an interesting illustration. Wayne Alderson was a CEO of a struggling steel company in Pittsburgh, and the company was in financial straits, and part of that was because they were having considerable labor management struggles, and management was not talking to labor, and labor was not talking to management. And when Wayne Alderson, who was a new Christian, was made CEO, he decided that one way to begin to bridge that gap was to begin to meet these laborers. So he would go down and spend his lunch hour on the hearth with them, sitting and talking. And then ultimately he invited them to bring their Bibles and study the Bible with him in a little room they had for workers just off the hearth there in that steel mill with all of the heat and the noise. As he, as an executive, a management person, began to hear and enter into their struggles and their sweat and their economic straits, he was able to carry that word back to management. And there was some reconciliation took place and some healing and some new contracts, and the company began to prosper and to make money, and Wayne Alderson's star began to rise, except that the executive said, it is not our policy for our executives to hobnob with the workers. You cannot do that if you're going to be our CEO. And so ultimately Wayne Alderson resigned his position and the company began to flounder again. One of the wonders of the parable, if I may use that word, the incredible depths of what God has done in Jesus Christ, is that God came down into our heat and noise and suffering in the person of Jesus Christ and became one of us. In Jesus Christ, you see God's heart. God loved his creation. Even the giving of his law was an act of love. To create a society in which there is harmony, where there's love for God and love for neighbor, and where there is provision for those in need, and all of these kinds of pieces that would make life to be humane. And yet it didn't take long for those who were the recipients of that gift of grace to forget all of that. And in the Old Testament, you have leadership that externalized God. They made him something out there for the priest to take care of. And into the leadership, as so often happens, there came this quest for greed and for power, and the law was forgotten, and God's heart was ignored, and his purpose in mercy and in love for his people simply went by the board. And you have this on the scene when Jesus arrives into Palestine, because you have the Sadducees, who were the sort of the economic powers that be in that society. They tipped their hat to the law, but they basically were prosperous. And you had the priest who kept the religious establishment and the Pharisees who were hand in glove with them in acquiring to themselves political power. And you had this sweetheart deal between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priest. sort of a church and state liaison so that they could carry out their own little game and ignore the mercy of God, the heart of God. And then, of course, there were those who simply escaped the whole thing. We have found out more in recent years about the Essenes, who went over there near the Dead Sea and formed their little colony of monastics and tried to work out the perfect society among themselves, and it was us against them. Into this scene comes Jesus, the heart of God incarnate, the one who is not only the giver of the law, but the keeper of the law, as we shall see next week. And he fulfilled perfectly love for God and love for neighbor and the implementation of mercy and of justice and of love and of grace. And because he was light in that darkness, the darkness therefore was exposed, all of the disharmony, and Jesus became a threat to the system as he suffered all of the prejudice and all of the deprivations and the injustice and the helplessness and the sorrow and the temptations and the death of God's people. He became a threat to it all. And the thing that you and I have a hard time coming to grips with is that this kind of suffering is the context of our human existence. This is my Father's world. This is His creation. And Jesus came and shared the suffering of its brokenness. When you look at the New Testament account, you ask yourself, who were the people who had isolated themselves from the heart of God? It was those who sought their own and not God. It was those who were in the positions of power and influence, who sought their own and not the will of God, not the mercy of God, not the justice of God, not the grace of God, not the provision of God, simply their own thing. And by the way, this is always a danger for the church, isn't it? That we'll begin to seek our own and forget God's compassion. We have before us in this Lenten season Jesus, the God who suffers, and you ask the question, so what? Well, you and I don't really like to talk about suffering, do we? We like to sweep it under the rug. Suffering is not something we come to church to hear about. But here in this passage before us, where it talks about God making the author of our salvation perfect through suffering, we are face to face with Jesus, who this passage calls a faithful and a compassionate high priest. I love the word compassionate. Greek word, the verb is splagnizomai, it means to have a gut response to. Here is a God who has a visceral response to the sufferings and the temptations and the hurt and the death and the injustices of His creation. What this passage says to us, first of all, brothers and sisters, is that God understands. We are not among those of the great suffering people of the world, but even in this congregation, there are those who are suffering all kinds of heartaches and injustices and physical illnesses and the fear of death. So the first so what is, I commend to you our faithful high priest, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who understands. Hallelujah. And flowing from that, in the passage we read from Hebrews 4, is the promise of prayer. Because God is this kind of a faithful and a compassionate high priest, we may come boldly to His throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not have to be fearful approaching God in prayer and saying, I hurt. I need forgiveness, I need help, I need grace. Praise God for the throne of grace unto which we may come boldly. Hallelujah. That was a pale hallelujah. It was a Presbyterian hallelujah, wasn't it? Let's try it again. Hallelujah. All right. But fourthly, brothers and sisters, this also, because God comes into the context of human suffering, is also a call to us to be aware that our calling in Him is to dwell in the midst of suffering. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Unto us is given on the behalf of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. As long as there is hurt and brokenness and injustice and unbelief and darkness and oppression and prejudice in this world, you and I, who have invited Jesus Christ to dwell in our lives, are also called to be those children of light who share also the sufferings. And fourthly, it is a reminder to us that to talk about being born again into the kingdom of God is for you and for me to put on Christ, for you and to me to accept our calling to be the heart of God incarnate here in Hendersonville. To talk about being born again is far more dramatic and transformational than you and I have tended to make it. It is a calling to share with Christ and in Christ God's heart for the bringing again of light and peace and justice and harmony and forgiveness and love and grace and mercy into this context of darkness. And so it may be on this second Sunday of Lent, you may want to re-examine your profession of faith in Christ. It may be that you would like to back off and find something a little less demanding, something more well-scrubbed, as we say. But lest you be tempted to forsake Christ, let me remind you about this passage we have read, that in the deep waters of human tragedy is Jesus, who shares our temptations and our trials and suffering. In the inexplicable and tragic circumstances that so often surround us, there is God, who in Christ suffers, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and so was able to be for us a faithful and a compassionate high priest. And to him be all praise, world without end. Amen.